If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look this morning at chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. The sermon is entitled, War of the Worlds. You'll notice a discrepancy between the title of the sermon and the sermon notes that are inserted into the bulletin and the bulletin itself. That's my fault. I updated one and failed to update the other. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word? I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you now to ask your help, to ask that you would grant the illumining work of the Spirit, that our hearts would be softened, that our eyes would be opened, that we might receive your word by faith and see in it the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the incarnate Son whom you sent into the world for our salvation has won the victory for us, such that through our faith union with Him, we are more than conquerors, though we suffer much in the world that now is. Yet we look forward to the world that's to come, knowing that that world has already come to bear in our own hearts. Father, we ask that you would grant, as your word is preached this morning, that Christ might be glorified and that the church might be edified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, beloved, we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John. Of course, 1 John is a letter that John the Apostle wrote to various churches, most likely in and around the city of Ephesus, in order to address a heretical teaching that had arisen within those churches. And you remember, we've already outlined that heretical teaching. It included a denial of three basic doctrines of the Christian faith, doctrines that we might identify today as Orthodox Christianity, small o. Those doctrines, of course, that were denied by the heretics were the full humanity of Christ, specifically His fleshiness, that He came in the flesh, the sinfulness of man, and our need for Christ's propitiatory sacrifice and continual heavenly advocacy. Now, last time in chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11, we saw the Apostle John appealing to the principle that Jesus taught in His Sermon on the Mount when He warned the crowd, saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. In other words, the claims of the mouth must be validated by the habits of the life. John begins by assuring his readers that while they keep Christ's commandments together, they can rest assured that they do truly know him. In other words, that their faith is genuine, something that the heretics had challenged. He then continues with three whosoever says statements. We saw those, you remember, in verses 4, 6, and 9. Each of those whosoever says statements functions as a kind of test case in which the truth is commended and the heresy is condemned. So in our text for this morning, as the apostle did in chapter 2 and verse 1, he directly addresses his readers in order to encourage them in the faith and to exhort them to continue in it. In this, we see the war that has raged ever since the fall between God and his people and the evil world system that opposes them. Or we might say the war between the worlds. That is, the world that's to come and the world that now is. We'll divide our text into two sections. You should have that in front of you in the bulletin insert. The first section, verses 12 through 14, where we see an encouragement, and then the second, verses 15 through 17, where we see an exhortation. So let's begin with the first section there, verses 12 through 14, where we see an encouragement. Come with me back to the text, and let's read verses 12 through 14 together. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now first, notice the way that John names three distinct groups among these congregations, namely children, fathers, and younger men or young men. He addresses them in that order twice. But what does he mean by this form of address? Does John intend to refer to different age groups within these churches? Well, given the fact that he refers to all his readers as children seven other times in the letter, including, as we've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 1, that seems unlikely. It's possible, but I think it seems unlikely. Perhaps he's referring to spiritual maturity then. Those who are less mature are identified as children, while others who are more mature are young men, and the most mature are fathers. Now that's possible as well, but I think it's unlikely for the same reason. If he's referring to spiritual maturity, why would he call the whole group children the rest of the time in the letter? The most likely explanation, I think, is that he's referring to the whole group when he calls them children, and then he's referring to subsets within that larger group when he refers to fathers and young men. But what does he mean by identifying those two subsets as fathers and young men? Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 may be instructive here. In that letter, the Apostle Paul instructs the young Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, saying, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Younger men as brothers. Now clearly Paul is thinking there in terms of actual age groups as he instructs Timothy. What he means is that Timothy, as a relatively young man, should show the proper honor, the proper respect to older men in the congregation, regarding them as fathers, while he should regard those that are closer to his own age, younger men, as brothers. We Presbyterians take our cue from Paul here when we address whole presbyteries and general assemblies, saying fathers and brothers. If you ever go to a presbytery meeting or to General Assembly, you will hear that. I heard that phrase, that address, fathers and brothers, a lot of times last week while I served as a commissioner to the General Assembly in Seattle. I think John is most likely thinking something along those same lines here. And so as John addresses the whole, children, or subsets of men within the whole, fathers and young men, he writes, I'm writing to you, present perfect tense, indicating an ongoing process. We see that in verses 12 and 13a, but at the end of verse 13, he restarts the cycle of three and changes the tense of the verb. The ESV translates it as, I write. The tense there is aorist, which I think the best way to understand that in terms of our modern English is it's past tense with an emphasis, indicating a completed action. So John may be changing tenses here from the present perfect, I am writing, to I write, completed action, for rhetorical effect. He is addressing them as he writes to them in the moment. And what he writes to them is complete. It should be sufficient to encourage them in the faith. In verse 12, he says he's writing to the whole group of believers because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Again, we see the focus of the apostolic gospel is the forgiveness of sins. Earlier, John rebutted the false teaching of those who had broken away from the apostolic teaching of those heretics, saying in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, which the heretics were saying, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so now he reminds his readers that they are not a part of that heretical group. They are those who remain in fellowship with the Christ and with his apostles, confessing their sins and knowing with full assurance that they are forgiven day by day for his name's sake. The his here is Jesus. God the Father forgives the sins of all who believe in his Son on account of his Son's atoning sacrifice. He forgives us for the sake of the name, his name, the name of his beloved Son, which means God would have to be willing to forsake his own Son and dishonor his Son's name if he were to cease forgiving us who have believed in him. This goes back, I think, to what he said in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's own faithfulness, God's own justice is bound up in his forgiving us our sins, because the name of Christ, the name of the only begotten Son, is at stake. What he has done for us is a finished work. His work is perfect, and therefore our sins must be forgiven to the end. In verse 13, he addresses those older men in the congregation, calling them fathers. He says he's writing to them because they know who is from the beginning, him who is from the beginning. And so here he alludes back to the first verse in his letter in which he introduced the substance of the apostolic gospel, which of course is the incarnate Son of God, saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What John means there by that which was from the beginning is the only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was with the Father in the beginning, and he was sent by the Father into the world and became flesh for us and for our salvation. To know him is to know the Father. To know him and the Father is to be forgiven your sins and have eternal life. John then addresses the younger men in the congregation, saying that he writes to them because they have overcome the evil one. Now, later in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, John more fully explains what he means here, writing, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." And so when John says, because they have overcome the evil one he's referring to is, of course, the devil, the ruler of this wicked world, that fallen angel who is far more powerful than any of us human creatures in the estate of sin or the estate of grace. All believers overcome this evil one through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit within them. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God cursed the serpent, saying, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." You, the serpent, the devil, and the woman. That enmity is in view here. That is how he overcomes. That's how we overcome the evil one. God redeems us in the sending of his Son for our salvation. He redeems us from bondage to Satan. As John says later in chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so it's through our faith union with Christ that we overcome the world, because Christ is the one who actually has overcome the world for us. John continues by repeating the threefold cycle. He addresses the whole congregation of believers again, calling them children in verse 13, saying, "Because you know the Father." And then in verse 14, he addresses the older men, calling them fathers, repeating what he previously said, "Because you know him who is from the beginning." And then finally, he addresses the younger men again, repeating what he said earlier, but offering two additional reasons for their overcoming, saying, "Because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you." Now, those two reasons are really just one reason. They are strong, spiritually speaking, because the Word of God abides in them. God has made them strong. He is strengthening them in the faith. Later in verses 20 through 21, John further explains what he means by the Word of God abiding in them, saying, "But you've been anointed by the Holy One." You've been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy One, of course, is Christ, who has poured his Spirit out upon his church. That's the anointing, which is the Spirit. "And you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So to know or believe the truth is to have been changed by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts to receive the Word of God by faith. And that Word does not just bounce off as the seed falling on the path. The birds don't come and snatch it away. But it actually enters into fertile soil and remains there, producing much fruit to God's glory. The apostle knows his readers have recently had their faith shaken by the heretics. And so he addresses them in these few verses tenderly, patiently, with gentleness, as a spiritual father, in order to encourage them in the faith. And he does this by stating what they already are in Christ. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "I write to you so that you might do this." He's going to come to imperatives later. There are plenty of imperatives in 1 John. Plenty of commands. You must do this. You must do this. But he begins here to encourage them after they've had their faith shaken by the heretics, to encourage them by telling them what they already are, reminding them of what they already are in Christ. In other words, he encourages them by reminding them of their new identities in Christ. Because they've been born of God through a Spirit-wrought faith in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they should not doubt whether they know the truth. They do know the truth. They know the apostolic teaching about the good news of Jesus Christ. And they believe that good news, and therefore their sins, all of their sins, have been forgiven already. And thus they have overcome the evil world system that is the present domain of the devil. They don't just know a creature. They know Him who is from the beginning, the incarnate Son. They are no longer primarily citizens of the world. There's a sense in which they remain citizens of the world, but they are citizens of the world that's to come. And that's their true home. That's their identity. There's a clear Trinitarian outline, I think, here in John's threefold address. As he addresses the whole congregation, that is, calling them children, he points to the Father. Look at verse 12. He says, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Their sins have been forgiven by the Father on account of the Son. This matches what John said earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9, where the personal pronoun He clearly refers back to the Father. And again in verse 13b, he says, because you know the Father. Then he addresses the older men whom he calls fathers, and he points to the Son, saying in verse 13a and 14a, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And then finally, he addresses the younger men, and he points them to the Holy Spirit, saying in verse 13a, because you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14b, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The Word of God abides in believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us to believe and to walk in obedience to the commandments of Christ, whereby we overcome the world. And so the whole congregation, John says, is safe and secure in the arms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is John's encouragement to them. They have all been adopted as children of the Heavenly Father through a Spirit-wrought faith union with the incarnate Son of God. They belong to Him, and they belong to one another. They are members of His family and of one another. They are no longer united to the evil world system. They are no longer in bondage to Satan and to their sin, but they have been set free. God has put enmity between them and the world. This is what the heretics who left the church behind were missing. And so later in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, they went out from us. Again, notice this idea, this us-them kind of idea. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That brings us to verses 15 through 17, where we see an apostolic exhortation. John continues, moving from encouragement in what's already true of his readers, what's already true of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He moves from that encouragement to an exhortation, calling them to obedience, to persist in their faith. He gives them a prohibition, saying in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's command raises several questions, I think. After all, the whole moral law may be summed up as love God and love neighbor. The Lord Jesus further explains the depth of this neighbor love in his Sermon on the Mount, you remember, when he commands the crowd to love their enemies. How then are we to reconcile such commands with the prohibition in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world? Well, first, we have to understand what John means by love. Love is typically defined in Holy Scripture as seeking the well-being of the beloved. We see this quite clearly, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul draws the analogy between the relationship between Christ and his church and the husband and the wife in the marriage covenant. And you remember what he says there to the husband. He says, no one ever hated his own body. Instead, he loves it. And what is that love? What does it look like? No one ever hated his own body, but he loves it, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. In other words, he seeks its well-being. He feeds it, that it might continue to grow, that it might continue to be nourished, to be healthy, to be vital, to have vitality. And he cherishes it. In other words, he guards it, he protects it. He sees it as valuable. He doesn't just risk it for some cheap thrill. So love is typically defined in Holy Scripture as seeking the well-being of the beloved, that is, the object of one's love. In context, it's clear that John does not mean to prohibit believers from that kind of love. Most certainly, we are called to be salt and light to the world around us, as the Lord Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount. We should be seeking the well-being of the world in which we live. In that sense, we must love our enemies, always seeking their well-being. But that's not the way John uses the word love here. John uses the word love here in this context to refer to the devotion that's given to the beloved and the pleasure or satisfaction received from the beloved. So what he prohibits is essentially the covetousness whereby Christians make the world and the things of the world, that is, the evil world system, their God. And that brings us to a second consideration. What does John mean by the term world? The apostle uses the term to mean different things at different times in his writings, but in the present context, he's clearly referring to those worldly attitudes and values that stand in opposition to God and his people. This is the world over which Satan has dominion. And so in John chapter 1 and chapter 12, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, just after the triumphal entry, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. We see a similar usage in James chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the word world in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 is the evil world system that continues under the dominion of Satan. And the things of the world are that world system's constituent elements. We might rephrase John's prohibition to say, do not give your devotion or receive your pleasure and satisfaction in the evil that characterizes this present age. That's essentially what he's prohibiting his hearers or readers from doing. He issues a warning along with this prohibition in the form of a conditional, saying, if anyone loves the world, and we might fill in the then the love of the Father is not in him. Here we see the absolute contrast between God and evil, just as the apostle taught back in chapter 1 and verse 5 when he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. While a person pledges allegiance and seeks gratification from the evil of the current world system, he cannot be loyal to and seek gratification from the Father. So here John simply repeats what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. To lay up treasures on earth, that's what John means by loving the world. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In verse 16, John offers a reason for his prohibition, saying, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now notice the way John defines the world system here. That is, all that is in the world. He speaks of three things in order to summarize all of it. There's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are evil. They are darkness. They are not light. They do not come from the Father, but they come from the world. In other words, they are not actually God's good creation. They are perversions of God's good creation. The evil one and those who follow after him in his rebellion against God take that which God made good and they twist or disorder it. This is the nature of evil, beloved. This is the evil that still remains within us, though we've been set free from bondage to it. This is the evil that God has redeemed us from. Why would we continue in it? Evil has no real created being. Evil is the perversion of created being. Evil is a parasite to its core. But notice the threefold structure of the world that John defines here. The three desires, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, match up well with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, which I've already quoted from his Sermon on the Mount. The desires of the flesh have to do with the cravings of a sinful heart. Jesus warns against laying up treasures on earth, saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The cravings of the heart for the things of the world, that's the desire of the flesh. The desires of the eyes are those sinful cravings that are activated by what we see with our eyes. And so Jesus taught the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the pride of life is pride in possessions. Pride in possessions, which are believed to grant their possessors power and security. And so Jesus taught, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, God and possessions. That person who serves money as his God is overcome with the pride of life. There may also be a connection to the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, which we read earlier in our service of worship, and the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Many biblical commentators and teachers have made connections between those two events, the temptation of Eve in the garden, along with Adam beside her, and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. The progress of temptation within Eve is described in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The text says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," there's the desires of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," there's the desires of the eyes, "and that the tree of life was desired to make one wise," there's a possession. I'm going to possess this good thing apart from God. That, of course, is the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Jesus' wilderness temptations line up in much the same way. He suffered, you remember, three different temptations. He was tempted to turn stones to bread. There's the desires of the flesh. And then from a high place, he was taken and shown by the devil all the kingdoms of the world and offered dominion over them. He was shown these kingdoms, how they shined and sparkled. There's the desires of the eyes. And he was tempted, finally, to put God to the test as the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down." Quoting the text, but misinterpreting the text, that the angels of God would keep Christ safe. Put God to the test. That's the ultimate claim of self-power, self-security. That's the ultimate claim to be one's own God, to put God, the one true and living God, to the test. And that, of course, is the pride of life. And so we see a pattern throughout Holy Scripture in this regard. Jesus is the only one who ever overcame the world by refusing to give himself over to these three realms of temptation. And remember, when he was tempted, how did he respond? He responded by the Word of God that was within him, written on his heart. The Word of God that abided in him. And thus he overcame the world. He overcame the evil one. John concludes the reason for his prohibition in verse 17, saying, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, besides the fact that the world is not from God and opposes God, believers should not seek gratification from the world because the world is provisional. The world that now is, along with its desires, John says, is passing away. In other words, it's dying. It's dying. And it will eventually die completely on the last day when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. No one who loves the world will escape that judgment. All who continue in bondage to Satan, sin, and death, in bondage to the evil world system, will be condemned. Only those who, John says, do the will of God will abide. In other words, will remain or live forever. Now, what does John mean by doing the will of God? Well, later in chapter 3 and verse 23, he tells us what he means explicitly, saying, "And this is his commandment." This is his commandment, chapter 3, verse 23, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." To believe in Jesus and to love one another in that order, that is what it means to do the will of God. To do the will of God and therefore abide forever. It is to be translated from the world that now is in dominion, under the world that now is, dominion of Satan, to the world that's to come, the kingdom of Christ and the marvelous light of God. Those who have been transferred from the one world to the other, they will remain forever. This is the world of light and life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who remain in the world that now is will die, because the world that now is even now passing away. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we have gotten a glimpse of the war that's been raging for the souls of men from the beginning. It's a war of the worlds, the world that now is and the world that is to come. Christ came to win the victory over the world that now is, as John says, to destroy the works of the devil for us, for as our champion, for us, that we might be delivered into the world that's to come through him. And that world has already begun spiritually in the hearts of all who entrust themselves to him. The world that's to come, while it hasn't yet been consummated in this world, it has already invaded this world. And for those who are united to Christ by faith, that world is in your heart. It's in your heart through the indwelling Spirit. Our citizenship is chiefly in that world, because all our sins have already been forgiven through the propitiatory sacrifice and heavenly advocacy of Christ. We no longer serve a master who wants to destroy us. But we have a master, we have a king who loves us and laid down his life for us. That's what Christ did for you, beloved. If you have trusted in him, he laid down his life for you to set you free from bondage to an evil taskmaster, that you might know the Father through his witness, that you might overcome the world that now is through the indwelling Holy Spirit that he's poured out upon you and sent to indwell you, to empower you to live according to his commandments. And what does that mean exactly? Fundamentally, it means to empower you to love, to truly love God and to love others. Love, you've heard me say this on many occasions. I cannot get it out of my mind, out of my heart. The greatest of these is love. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? The greatest of these is love. What is so remarkable about the Christian faith is God changes our hearts because he loves us, that we might love him and love one another. And there is nothing more precious in this world than that love. Nothing. It's what life is all about. Young children and students, listen carefully. As you grow up, you're going to enter the warfare of this world. As you go on and you have your own household, you're going to be on the front lines of the warfare that's in this world, the war between these two worlds. And it's a war for your heart. It's a war for your heart. Satan wants to destroy it so that you can't love God and love others. God wants to open your heart up that you might love God, love him, and love others. If you organize your life in such a way that you're giving yourself to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life, then you are going the other direction, away from love, and towards hatred and bitterness. But if you look to Christ, follow after him, and you will know true love, and life will be worth living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for your love. None of us deserves it, and yet you have showered it upon us in the outpoured Holy Spirit, which Christ won for us when he gave himself up for us on the cross. Remember how he taught his disciples in the upper room, saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And we see that crystal clearly in the finished work of Christ for us. We see it at the cross. Father, we pray that you would grant that our hearts might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ more and more each day, that we might love one another and love our neighbors, even as we love ourselves, even as Christ has loved us, being willing to lay down our lives for the good of the beloved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.